Good morning, brothers and sisters, friends who are visiting us. We thank you for being here. Let's go ahead and take our seats. It's time to get started this morning. We thank everyone who is here. If you will, please, let's take our seats so we can get started this morning. Good morning, everyone. Can you ring the bell for me, brother? Okay, thank you, everyone. Let's get started this morning. We thank you. I know everyone's excited to be here. It's always a joy to fellowship among saints. And of course, we don't want to interrupt that, but we do have to remember why we're here. And the reason we've come is to give our God our very best, to honor Him, to glorify Him, but to also be mutually edified through His Word. If you have any cell phones, electronics, or tablets, if you can please turn them off and put them on silent so that we can make sure that we remove any and all distractions during this day of worship. To those visitors who are joining us, who are guests, thank you for being here. We truly are always blessed to have you visiting us so that we can continue to fellowship with one another. And we encourage you, if you will, to fill out one of those visitor cards so that we can keep in contact with you and that we can continue to fellowship with one another. We welcome back some of those familiar faces that we hadn't seen in a while. It's always a joy to see everyone here. And we hope and pray, brethren, that for our brethren who are out of town, that they will be able to return safely to us so that we can continue to fellowship as one. If you will, please bow with me as we begin this day with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, grateful with Thee for the many blessings that Thou, Father, have given us. We are grateful for the opportunity, Father, that we have to open our eyes and to be able to enjoy this life, to be able, Father, to get out of our beds, Father, to prepare ourselves, to prepare our minds, to be able, Father, to present Thee with a sacrifice that is holy and that is approving in Thy sight. Lord, as we strive to do so in a manner that is pleasing to Thee, please, Father, allow us to be able to focus totally on Thy Word and to be able, Father, to not only meditate, but to analyze, Father, and to rightly divide Thy Word of truth. We ask, Father, for all those who are teaching this morning, Lord, that You also bless them for that love and that time, that effort that they are putting into teaching the children, the young minds, and those who are newly converted to Thy Word. And Father, be with this Thy servant. Allow me to speak as Thy oracle and allow me to speak in accordance to Thy Word. For brethren, Father, like the Mendozas and Sister Perryman who are out of town, please protect them, Father. Please allow them to arrive safely, Father, to their destinations and to return to us as well. But in the same manner, for those brethren, Father, who have the zeal and the desire to be here, but because of their health or because of other circumstances that is not in their control, please, Father, bless them so that in the next appointed time, they too can rejoice together with us in this spiritual feast. Father, for those guests who have decided to pay us a visit this morning, we are grateful for them, Lord. We are grateful that Thou have allowed them to arrive, Father, and we are grateful for the joy that it brings us to be able to serve them. Please, Father, allow them to listen intently to Thy Word, and if they have not yet to accept Thy Son's Gospel, that we may guide them with Thy Word, Father, as to the necessity, Father, and the blessing of being able to be washed in the cleansing and powerful blood of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned against Thee, and we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do so in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Jude. Jude. And we've been reading verses 5 through 7 for some time. We've been analyzing it and seeing it, and now we enter into verse 8. And forward. Jude, verse 8, says the following: Likewise, all also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So from verse 8 to verse 11, we see once again the use of three. We see once more a triple, right? If you will, in verse 8, a triple threat. And in verse 11, we see a threefold example. Now, remember that in verses 5 through 7, we've been seeing also three examples where disobedience led to God's punishment. We were able to see the examples of the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Prior to them, in verse 8, the first generation that left Egypt, that remained in the wilderness. And then in verse 7, we saw Sodom and Gomorrah and the lands of the valley, right? So these three examples, we were able to see how the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life will lead to apostasy. We were able to learn how this takes place, because many times what we do is that we focus more on the flesh, we focus more on life here on this world, and we lose sight of life in eternity. We lose sight of the fact that we are only passing by. Therefore, when we get to verse 8, notice how the consequences of losing sight of what is truly important, of keeping our eyes on the material instead of the invisible, begins to manifest. It says, "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." When we say likewise, what are we saying there? What is the significance of that word? Same as, right? So the question then is, same as whom? Well, the prior three examples, right? The same as Israel when they left Egypt, the same as the angels who did not keep their proper domain, and the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when we hear these three comparisons, I'm truly sure that most of us, the hardest one or the harshest one is Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 gives us gives us strength to what Jude is saying there as to what verse 8 is talking about of them being dreamers, right? And let's not make the mistake of saying dreamers the way the world wants to make it seem. Because the world associates dreaming with hope, right? The world associates dreaming with having some kind of hope that something can be made true. And that's not what Jude is referring to when he calls them dreamers. Instead, he is referring to those people who remain always in a constant state of dreaming. In other words, they don't see reality. They don't want to accept reality, but they want to continue to live in a dream world. We'll get a little more into that in a few minutes. But let's go to verse chapter 1, verse 8. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," notice, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." A dreamer is someone who doesn't want to believe what's true, right? They say that usually the first stage is to be able to get oneself out of denial. A person who is a dreamer is a person who is in denial. A person who doesn't want to accept the truth as reality, right? Whenever a person loses a loved one and they are still in shock, well, they keep convincing themselves that that loved one will come back, that it's all just a bad dream. They don't want to accept that the person is gone. But then they'll follow from that into mysticism. Well, they start believing that they visit them in their dreams, or that they come and knock on the door or turn on and turn off the light in a, quote, ghost form. But notice that all it is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to accept the reality. They don't want to accept that there is indeed a God who created us. Well, notice how that continues, verse 19, "because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." There is the dream state described to us, isn't it? Observe that in verse 19, God has made manifest His presence to the world. And this kind of relates to what we spoke of last Sunday, isn't it? This relates back to what we saw in Colossians 1 and in Colossians 2, where we read about the fact that Jesus was made into the flesh to show us the invisible God, right? He shows us not only the attributes of God, but He also shows us how to be godly. Therefore, in verse 19, we see that God made manifest His power by showing us His creation. But it's interesting that first he speaks about, Paul speaks about, that God has shown it to them. Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, we were speaking of it and we spent an entire Sunday morning talking about the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah was not always evil. They were not always wicked. But they came to be to that state. They fell away. They became apostates. Well, here we're seeing that. Here we're seeing that they too had seen the glory of God. But what's the problem? Is the problem that they cannot see the glory of God? What becomes sinful? Is ignorance considered sin? Is that what God is condemning here, that they were unable to see God? Well, no. Once again, notice, because although they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Wasn't that they couldn't see God, is that they chose not to give Him His glory. Well, here is what Jude has been talking about in his entire epistle, isn't it? And in verse 8, we're seeing how Jude calls them dreamers. Well, what do you call idolatry? Have you stopped to think about what idolatry is? You know, Isaiah gives a beautiful example of just how foolish idolatry really is. He speaks about how the blacksmith or how the carpenter will take a piece of wood or will take a piece of metal or precious metal or stone, and he will begin with his own hands to mold and sculpture that piece. And then once he's done so, Isaiah says, and then once he has created it with his own hands, he will say, "Speak to me, for now you are my God." Go to Exodus, to the book of Exodus, where we see, once again, what it means to be in a state of a dream. Okay? And if you recall, what we're going to read in chapter 32, we see, once again, that dream state that Jude is talking about. Verse 32, chapter 32, verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of this land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Why am I sure that here we are reading a description of a dreamer? Who can help me out? Where is the dream here in verse 1? So what is the dream? What is man's dream?
They forgot about they totally wiped Moses off the slate.
Okay.
And now they're saying, well, now we're going to make us gods to go before us. Versus this Moses, you know, they just wiped the slate clean with him.
Okay. So what's the dream? What do we read? Come, let us make gods. Isn't that what man is always dreaming of? Images, right? How did the serpent fool Eve? What made the fruit appealing?
Would be like God.
You will be gods, right? In the original Hebrew, it doesn't say like God. It says you will be gods. Man has always dreamt of being God, hasn't he? Look at the superhero movies today. Super strength, super speed. Everything is about them being gods, right? Being invincible. Being able to do what they wish and what they want without having to respond or to give anything to anyone. Notice how the moment that Moses is out of the picture, the moment that Moses is assumed dead, right? He's presumed dead. They now feel that they have a freedom where they can pick and choose to do as they want. Because there is no longer this man who freed us, this superhero, if you will. Because notice the mistake that is being made there. They are considering Moses a god, aren't they? This man who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Did Moses bring them up out of the land of Egypt? It was God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And the proof is that when they get to the Red Sea, Moses himself had to be told by God what to do. He calls up to God, asking, what do we do? But for Israel, they were making Moses a god, weren't they? In their eyes, it wasn't Jehovah God, it was Moses who had brought them out. They had fallen into that snare of immortalizing and idolizing Moses. And so much so that thousands of years later, when the Lord comes upon the land, we still read about the law of Moses, don't we? But the dream state that Jude is referring to, the dream state of man is that man can eventually become God. That man has the same power of God. But here, what we're seeing is that man can hide from God. That man can get away with it. Because Moses hadn't returned, again, the mistake was, well, the presence of God is no longer here. Why do you think that is? Why is it convenient for man that God not be present? That God not be omnipresent? Removes that guilt, doesn't it? It removes that guilt of that he sees everything that I do. You know, when I study Jude, it's hard not to think about atheists, isn't it? In fact, it's hard not to think about agnostics. When you start answering the question of, well, what's the purpose of denying God? Why is it important for them to disprove that God is alive? And the heart of the matter is that if there is no God, then there can be no moral law. And if there is no moral law, well then every man can do as he deems fit. The problem with that is then who determines what's right and what's wrong? Who is going to be able to actually prove right from wrong? Because God is holy. And He has told us and taught us through His Word what is right from wrong. But in a dreamer's mentality, as Jude teaches us, the dreamer's mentality is to live in a world where there is no right or wrong. It is called the utopia, right? Man seeks for a utopia where he can live as he wishes and nobody harms anybody. Go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 19. The book of Proverbs, the 19th proverb, we read something very interesting. Proverbs 19, notice verse 3. The foolishness of a man twists his ways, and his heart frets against the Lord. The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Man wants to believe that he can outpower God, that he can outsmart God, and that he can hide from God. Because of this, man constantly attacks the deity of God. What makes God God, he constantly attacks it. He tries to disprove, he tries to add some kind of doubt through human philosophy and human logic, right? But the reality is that they are dreaming. Their folly has become nothing more than a dream state. A state that they are now unable to tell fact from fiction, isn't it? To be a dreamer, to remain in that dream state, brethren, is dangerous because we then cannot tell what's true and what's false. We lose sight of reality. And we fall into this mental suspension, if you will. We imprison our own minds in what is no longer true. You know, when I read this, going back to Jude 8, it reminds me of King Ahab, doesn't it? We see how King Ahab, we read about the prophet Micah, and when he did not want to call upon him. Well, then the prophet speaks about how God, in a dream or in a vision, showed him that this lying spirit or this deceiving angel was going to deceive the king and to make him believe that he can wage war and come out triumphant. No, it isn't God who is sending him. Rather, what God is showing him is that he was in a dream state, wasn't he? He believed that he could go in as always and win. He believed that he was dependent upon his own strength and his own wit. Verse 8 tells us that when these dreamers, when they've fallen into the state of thinking, the state of folly, they defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Well, that's exactly what happened there at Exodus 32, isn't it? They defiled the flesh because with the idolatry they chose, what happens next is this one huge orgy, right? They begin to worship this God as they had learned there at Egypt. And they do so by having this great revelry and being able, and this debased mindset of falling back into that custom that was sinful in the eyes of God. We see how they rejected authority. Moses had told the people that Aaron and Hur would be in charge while he's gone. But instead of Aaron being the one to give the commands, the people come to Aaron and they command him, "Make us gods who go before us." Notice how they're rejecting authority. They were putting pressure upon Aaron. They were putting that pressure upon him to force him to do what they did not get received as a commandment. But then they speak evil of dignitaries. This Moses, we do not know where he is. They're accusing him of abandonment. He left us. He's left us here in the wilderness to die. He abandoned us. All because they wanted to achieve their dream of doing whatever they wanted. Why does a teenager, when he grows up in a home that is godly, why are they so anxious to leave home? Why are they so anxious that they'll do whatever must be done to get out of home? Because they dream of their, quote, freedom, don't they? And notice, quote, freedom. Because if you've read the story of the lost son, that's not real freedom. They dream of living what they define as freedom. Well, that's no different from the world. The world defines freedom in the very same way. Rebelliousness. A life of lasciviousness. A life where I can do what I want, when I want, how I want. And as Brother Mitchell said, without accountability, right? The dream state is to do all these things without consequences taking place. That's the problem of a utopia. If there is going to be a utopia to be achieved, then there cannot be consequences, can there? There cannot be consequences for the actions that we do here in the flesh. But everything we do has a consequence, doesn't it? Everything we choose to do will have a consequence because we live in a natural world. When we see this, brethren, we once more show how it is that the world falls into this state, but it becomes even worse for a Christian. Go with me now. Remember, we talked about how 2 Peter is the parallel letter, right? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice how Peter describes this state of dream. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Observe what they promise. They promise them liberty. Why does a teenager want to leave home? Because he wants his liberty. But you are actually already free at home. You're free of debt. You're free of work. You're free of having to survive. You're free of having to take care of everything, of living life as an adult. Why would you want to leave that freedom for a freedom that doesn't exist? You know, I remember when I was that age, I wanted to grow up. Now that I'm an adult, I want to be a child again. You know, I never believed that one day I would actually miss being in school. But that's the freedom that we had, right? Well, in the world, you are promised liberty. But that's a false idea. It's a swelling word. You notice that? Those swelling words of emptiness. They're dreams. They're pitching you dreams, right? They're trying to sell you magic beans that will send you to the golden goose. But notice verse 20. For if after they escape the pollutions of the world, though through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. You knew what was real. You knew what was true. How can you go back and say you don't know? You see, here in verse 20, we are seeing the very definition of what it means to be incredulous. Ignorance is that we do not know, the lack of knowledge, right? But verse 20 is not describing someone who did not know. Notice why their state becomes worse than the beginning. What made it worse? You knew. The word of truth and was given to you. You obtained knowledge through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, your state makes it worse because what you're doing is not in ignorance. You're doing by rejecting authority, and you're doing it by denying God's commandments. You are now openly calling God a liar. You are now waging your own war against God. Not because you are ignorant or because you do not understand, but because you are rebellious and you are angry that you have to follow His commandments. And it always stands out in the same way. For Israel, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says, which of the prophets did your fathers did not persecute and kill? For the Jews, they not only crucified the Son of God, but then they went and waged a war against the church. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 had to be confronted by God Himself, Christ. But in today's world, well, whoever is the one up here preaching and teaching, he's the one that gets attacked. The Christian who tries to help and guide you through the Word of God to show you what is true, he's the one or she's the one that gets attacked. But in every one of these cases, the same truth happens. The anger, the resentment, the rebelliousness, the lashing out, it's not against His servants. It's against God Himself. Because it is God's law that is being upheld. It is God's commandments that are being rejected. And we fall into this terrible state of thinking that we can get away with it. What is, in your mind, the worst dream that has much of the world right now fooled? What do you think is the worst dream that is being fed by Satan to the world?
Global warming.
Global warming? Okay. What else? Just the cruel dream that is being sold as if it were reality. I'll share you the one I think is worse. You have enough time. You have enough time. Isn't that the main dream of the world right now? Oh, I still have time. I'm not gonna go to worship tomorrow. I'll go next week. I have time. Well, I know I should obey the gospel, but I'm not ready yet. I still have enough time. Well, that's the parable of the rich fool, isn't it? The rich fool thought he had enough time. Go to James chapter 4. Once again, the dream state being described by God there. This horrible dream of bliss, right? Chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Let's pause there for a minute. How many of you were sure that today you were going to be sitting here studying the Word of God together? How many of you were very sure that you were going to open your eyes this morning to be able to get ready and get dressed to come to worship? How many are sure that you're going to be back tonight? Would anyone be willing to bet their life and their soul on that security? You see how we dream of wanting to be God? Oh, tomorrow I will do this. Tomorrow I will say this. Tomorrow I'm going to plan and I'm going to do that. But there may not be a tomorrow for you. We continue. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, if anything the year 2020 taught us, is the truth of these words, isn't it? None of us imagined that an invisible foe would stop the world the way it did, didn't it? It would alter history itself. We all had great plans for 2020. We all were trying to imagine what we would be doing and how we were going to start planning for the next 5 years. I remember that in 2020, I was already prepared to be the busiest I ever was. And yet, I was busy, not in the way that I expected. A foe that we're still battling, that we don't understand, not fully, but without a doubt, a foe that reminded us just how fragile a life is, isn't it? How many people planned for 2020 and those plans, God dissolved them? The worst dream that Satan sells humanity, you still have time. There's enough time. Don't worry about your salvation. Don't think about death. You know, it marvels me how people don't want to talk about death. But death is a part of this life. It's natural. Why shouldn't we talk about death? Oh, no, don't talk about that subject. I don't like to talk about it. You know, I know so many people, my family, that I'll tell them, you know, I sometimes wonder, what is my funeral going to be like? Why are you always talking about that? Why are you always thinking in that? Well, as a Christian, I should be, because I don't want to be in this world. I'm looking forward to the one that is being promised in eternity. But we always secure tomorrow, don't we? Because we fall in prey to the snare. You still have time. You still have time. Verse 15 shows what it means to respect God's authority, to remain focused on Him, and to follow His commandments. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. God has both life and death in His hands. To say, if the Lord wills, means whatever He decides, we accept. If for God, His decision is, you're not going to wake up tomorrow, I'm okay with that. I'm at peace with that. Because I died faithfully trusting Him. And if He does give me tomorrow, I'm grateful. I thank Him. Because He didn't have to give me tomorrow. Every day we live it with gratitude in our hearts. Because it was His will for us to live, to breathe, and to be able to do what we've done from the moment we woke up to this moment right now. None of this was assured. None of this was secured. None of this was guaranteed. All of it was provided. All of it was granted by Him in whom we live and abide. When we go back to the book of Jude, or the letter written to Jude, excuse me, in verse 9, we read what is perhaps one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. And difficult not in the sense that we are not able to understand it. No, contrary. It's actually pretty simple to understand why this example given. But difficult because it brings many questions. It piques the curiosity, right? It piques the curiosity because what we read is about Michael and Satan battling over the body of Moses. And of course, this starts bringing questions into our mind. It piques our curiosity because we want to know, for example, why were they battling over the body of Moses? Was this body before the world was created, after Moses died, or while Moses was still alive? We start thinking and asking these questions, right? But the reality is that we have to keep in mind the following scripture while we study this. Let's go real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to admit that the reason I know this passage is because my mentor was always reading it to me, forcing me to memorize it. And I'm glad he did. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we have to keep this passage in mind when we approach Jude 9. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Let us not think beyond what is written, brethren. What does that mean? The Bible does not tell us when this took place. It does not tell us why this took place. And because we understand the importance of context, we must understand then and accept that the context is that what we're seeing in verse 8 is being contrasted in verse 9. You see how that works? In verse 8, we are shown of what it means to be likewise the angels who fell, Israel who came out of Egypt, and Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 9, we are seeing the opposite. Because the focus of verse 9 is that the archangel Michael, who was battling Satan himself, even the devil, he did not pronounce condemnation against. Why? Because it is in his place. That belongs to God. Many times, brethren, we make the mistake of thinking that we can condemn the devil. No, we can't. The devil may be dirty. He may be evil. He may be the very manifestation of evil. But it is not our place to condemn him. We have no right and we have no authority to do so. You see, brethren, what is being shown there at Jude is important to understand, because who does condemn? Who does accuse? You see, the irony, brethren, of, and again, I love Brother Renteria and I'm grateful to him, but the irony is that when we start going beyond what is written, we're doing more of verse 8 and less of verse 9. Isn't this where false teachings and false ideas come from? From wanting to teach something new? From wanting to be the one who was wise enough to learn something that no one else learned? To be the one that what even Michael was not able to do, I can. Because I can accuse the devil. Well, no, you can't. Because now you're being just like him. Go to Zechariah chapter 3. Go to Zechariah chapter 3. And remember that here it's a vision that Zechariah is being shown of the high priest, Joshua. But notice what vision is being shown. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" The word to oppose him means to accuse him. The idea in the original language is one pointing the finger and wagging it. Satan is standing there to accuse. He's trying to bring out the worst in Joshua. He's trying to get God to punish and destroy Joshua. But in verses 3 and 4, we see the mercy of God. We see the long-suffering of God. And we see the compassion of God. You see, you have to study a little bit more about the high priest and his garments to understand that. But that's a study for another day. Or for you at home personally. But the fact that his clothes were torn and they were dirty, well, that shows that he was negligent and did not uphold his position as he should have. He was not walking worthy of his calling, in other words. And Satan was there to point it out. Satan was there to try to show his faults. In fact, in Job, we see that that's exactly what Satan is doing with mankind, isn't it? In Job chapter 2, we read how Satan decides to give the infirmity to Job because he was accusing man that he was so weak that the moment that he became ill, the moment he became sick, that his life was threatened, he would quickly curse God. Skin for skin, what would man not do for his flesh? That's an accusation. That's an accusation being laced against us. A presumptuous one at that. So when we, brethren, do the same, all we're doing is we're mirroring the devil himself, aren't we? When we condemn, brethren, we are more like verse 8 and less like verse 9. It is not our position to condemn. We have to understand the difference between judging and condemning. Okay? We have to understand the difference. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I have like 2 minutes. So very, very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I should take those 2 minutes back from the time it took you guys to get into your seats, right? Chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Notice verse 2. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Notice what Paul is talking about here. Remember that in the proper context, Paul is referring about brethren who are taking each other to court. Instead of bringing it before the saints and allowing the saints to be the ones to give wise counsel, notice that the greed, the ambition, and the foolishness, the dream state again, right? Is that two people who should be wise because they've chosen to fear the Lord and follow His commandments are going to him who does not honor nor respect God because he considers himself a dignitary. Oh, but then comes the popular response. Well, no, that's my personal life. I don't want anybody to get involved with that. That's foolish talk. But the key here is verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? When we chose to go to the courts, brethren, instead of coming to one another, this is exactly what we're doing. We are calling the saints unworthy, unwise, and unfair. Now, your homework for when I return is, how does the saints judge the world? How do the saints judge the world? This is your homework for when I return. Thank you, brethren, for your attention. May God bless His word.